Love. Remember love? What's the definition of love that I gave you on Sunday? Can you remember? Go ahead. Cool. Man, I'm encouraged. I'm going to teach tonight. Amen. Yeah, that's an encouragement right there. Remember what I said? It helps if you do. It certainly does help. Keep you squared away with all of that. Why were you looking at me when you said that? You looked right at me, right at me. You don't have to like them. So there we go. All right. We stopped on the 24th verse there the last time, which is a great verse, by the way. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In view here, we have Old Testament, Old Covenant. In view, we have New Testament, grace, salvation. Talking about Abel's blood, blood of vengeance or blood of justice. Speaking of the way things were prior. Speaking of the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of sprinkling there about salvation. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. Abel's blood cries out for justice. Jesus' blood cries out for salvation. Salvation of the sinner. Makes provision for the same. And so there's a lot of speaking that takes place with the blood of Jesus Christ. We talked about the idea that we need to get our eyes off of, well, in context here, it's talking about these folks, Hebrew Christians, getting their eyes off ritual, getting their eyes off of sacrifices, getting their eyes off temple, and looking towards Jesus. For us today, it speaks to us of the same thing. Get your eyes off the church. Get your eyes off man. Get your eyes off religion. You need to get your eyes back on Jesus Christ. You know, there's a good example of that in John chapter 3. I had been thinking about this the last time, and it just didn't materialize as we wrapped up the lesson last time. But John chapter 3, the great great salvation chapter in the book of John, where Nicodemus comes and visits with Jesus at night, and down in the gospel area in John 3:16, and prior to that, a couple of verses prior, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," which points us back to Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21. I didn't mean to gloss over the first part of what I started with John chapter 3 there. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him," Numbers 21. Verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." That's manna. That was God's provision for the people, and they say they don't like it. They're not really keen on it. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked at the serpent of brass, he lived. And so the idea that we're talking about this blood speaking and looking to Jesus and all of this, this picture here is a great picture of that, looking unto the Lord. It says, as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so too shall the Son of Man be lifted up. What's the parallel between the two? That when you look to the Son of Man, when you look to Jesus, there is salvation in that look. And the look that we're talking about here is a look of expectation. It's a look of longing. It's a look it's a singular look. Not looking in a whole bunch of different directions. You're looking focused in one place, one way, one person, one. And in that one, there is salvation. And so we need to look to Jesus rather than be looking to the many things that we look to today. Look to Him. I'm not saying that church ain't important. Don't get me wrong. I want a paycheck. No. Church is important. And I can give you many reasons for that. But when we elevate church over the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, buddy, we have erred. When we elevate our traditions over Jesus Christ, we are in error. When we elevate a man over Jesus Christ, we're in error in all of that. And, you know, I know people don't mean a thing in that direction by it. I mean, even in a night like tonight, where you give thanks that you have a man that prepares and brings lessons. And I understand what you mean when you're talking about, and we're grateful for or bless this man and talking about myself and all of that. But every time I hear something like that, it almost gives me something on the inside that says, oh my goodness, let's don't look at the man. Let's look at Jesus Christ. Let's look at who he is and what he wants done. Let's look at his word. Because I don't want people looking at me. I'm a bad example at times. I'm a bad example. I do the best I can, but I'm a messed up man. And you follow me around long enough, you'll see the messed upness in all of that. So I don't want people pointing to me. I want people pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, man. Look to Him. Look to Him. I understand what you mean. I get it. But there's something inside of me that says, oh my goodness, maybe I'm pointing them in the wrong direction. Let me point them a little harder to my King. Let me point them a little harder to my Savior, my Lord, and give Him the glory for anything that's good in any man that wanders around down here. So look to Jesus, amen, was the lesson that we finished up on the last time we were together. And if I keep doing that, we're not going to finish 12. Looking at verse 25, I'm going to take two verses here. What we have here in the latter part of the chapter here, this is, in my way of thinking, less about relationship things and more about timing. There are some timing issues and some prophecy issues and things that are taking place in here, along with some very pointed warnings to these Hebrew Christians. He says here, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Kind of mumbledy-jumbledy there for a little bit. But if we take it slowly and look through there, I think that the meaning of it will come out. Verse 26, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." That 26th verse right there is packed. It is packed with prophecy. Packed with import. and packed with dead, solid, straight-on truth that can unravel, that can decode a bunch of things scripturally. This one verse is a decoder, a wonderful little decoder right here in this epistle to the Hebrews. Here we get the last warning. You ever got one of those? Last warning? You don't want to cross that line, right? I didn't want to cross that line with Janice Edwards. Her last warning wasn't like that. She didn't ever tell me that's your last warning. She said something once, expecting that I would tend to it. And a couple of times I can remember her saying this. I said, and I knew that was the last warning. She would tell me to do this, and if I was a little bit tardy, in fact, didn't jump right out of my skin to get it done, then the next thing, once or twice, was, I said, and then followed by the instruction that I was given the first time. It did not take long to understand that that was the last warning, and that there were some dire ramifications that came after that. This is the last warning that he's giving here. He's giving us a last warning here about things that are going to come to pass. Notice it says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth. It says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him, that first him right there, draw you a circle around that him, draw you a line to the margin of your Bible there, and write the name Moses right there. Who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him. That second one right there, draw you a circle around that, draw you a line to the margin, and write Jesus in that one, under that line there. From him that speaketh from heaven. If you'll remember, we have talked about, and this is the reason I say this, as we've talked about in the book of Hebrews, what we started out with, it was a process of the writer there telling us that Christ was superior. Christ was superior to all these different things, all these different people. And it starts out with him being superior to angels, and then it goes over into him being superior to Moses. He is superior to Moses. And this is in view even in this statement that he makes right here. One speaking from earth and one speaking from heaven, and there's a superiority that is kind of in view here. There's some semantics that go along with that, but this is the idea that is contained in this particular verse right here. You'll also remember that there is a superiority in this book of the New Covenant or the New Testament over the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. And so that is also embedded in this as well. The Old Testament of Moses, the law of Moses, and the grace and the things that we have hammered time after time through this study, and there's a reason we strum on that one string, because that's what this book does. That's what it's designed to do, because it's written to people that had trouble with the law, wanting to slide back into those things. And so, obviously, we're cut out of the same bolt of cloth as they are, because we're real easy to slide back into that mess as well. So, him that speaketh. Chapter 1 of the book, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God, who at sundry times spake. And this says right here, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Don't refuse him. John chapter 1. I'm going to flip around a little bit tonight. John chapter 1. down verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You see, Jesus declared God to be God. And he declared him to be the God of love. And he declared him to be the God of mercy. And he declared him to be the God of tenderness and the God of long-suffering and the God that is not willing that any should perish, that he would save all that would come to him by way of the Son, by way of Christ. There's a warning in that, by the way. See that you refuse not him who came into the world to declare God, who, by the way, did declare him in every word and in every action that he did. If you want to see the Father, look at Jesus. Look at what he was about and the work that he came to perform. When God created man, he gave him the power of choice. He gave man the power of choice by free will. God created us in his image, which includes the fact that we're a trinity, that we are a soul, we have a body, and we have a spirit. We're a three-part individual created in his image with a will. This three-part man has a will with which we can choose. God also provided salvation. In Jesus, he gave us all that we need, or all that we would hope to need. If we have if we hear the word of God, and if we want to be saved, we can respond to the word, receive it, and be saved. Understanding that the word is the power of God unto what? Salvation. Amen. But man can refuse the word. He can turn a deaf ear to the wooing, to the drawing of the Spirit, and he can refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fearful thing, which is actually a fatal thing. It is a fearful thing to refuse him that speaketh. Okay? That is fatal, to refuse to hear the one that speaks. So, that first hymn that we have here, speaking of Moses, who spoke on earth, Christ is the one that speaks from heaven. You remember the comparisons that we've already been through. We don't need to go through all of those again. The case for Christ being superior to all of these things. Flip back, if you will, for just a moment and add to this, Hebrews chapter 10. We've already taken a look at one point at that, but I want to remind you of it. Hebrews chapter 10, looking down at verse 28. He that despised Moses' law, that was the one that spoke of old, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, now Christ is superior, Moses spake, and there was some serious ramifications for what he spoke, because what did he speak, by the way? Well, he was the mouthpiece of God. Where did he get the words? Where did he get the things that he was putting out there? Well, he gets them from God. And so, but what he's saying is that what is, but we have a superiority that is taking place. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fatal, in fact, with that. So, God's the spokesman, obviously, of Old Testament truth and New Testament truth, but through this man and through that old covenant and the superiority of the New Testament, that's what's in view here in the 12th chapter of in verse 25 and 26. Then it goes on and talks about the voice of Christ that that shook the earth, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. At Sinai, God descended there, and he spoke to Moses, who was the mediator at that point, Exodus chapter 19. You can just listen to this one. One verse I want to give you there just to give a context for it, 19 and 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And that's talking about the shaking of the earth in that day, in the presence of the Lord, and him descending upon that, and these things taking place. Yet once more, Scripture says, yet once more there's going to be a shaking. Haggai is the fellow that brings that to our attention initially. Prophecy there. If I could ever find it. Chapter 2, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That's a whole bunch of stuff that's fixing to get shook. Okay? This is more than a mount. This is a whole bunch of stuff that he's talking about will shake once more one day. This is a prophecy. It says down the line here from here one time, there's going to be another shaking that's going to take place. And it's not just going to be earthly. When God gave the law through Moses on Sinai, the earth shook, it says. But in the future, earth and heaven are going to shake. That's a big deal. So verse 26 that we have here is commentary on the final judgment of God. That's what it's pointing here. And that's a pretty big warning. One of the big warnings here in the book of Hebrews. And it's talking about the warning of the final judgment of God. Once and only once, God will shake the earth and everything on it. He will shake the sea. He will shake the land. He will shake all of creation. He will shake the stars. He will shake the sun. He will shake the moons. He will shake every solar system. He will shake everything in this once for all time. It's a big deal. God's wrath is going to be poured out on everything He created. Everything He created in one final judgment, if you will. The only thing that will remain are the things that cannot be shaken. Verse 27 talks about that. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. The removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. There's going to be some things remain, but everything else is going to be shaken. The creation, a part of this, there's going to be a shaking in that. So the time of the shaking and removing of all things made will not be what you think it may be. This is not talking about the tribulation period or any of the things that our mind automatically wants to run to. This once and for all shaking that's going to take place happens much later than the tribulation time in all of this. As bad as all of that's going to be, it ain't going to be this. This is going to be everything. This is going to wrap up everything at this final time. The final judgment This final judgment that is in view here takes place at the very end of the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennium. And this once and for all shaking is going to take place, and everything that's been created is going to shake. Everything that God hung there is going to be shaken. Let me take you on a little trail here for a minute. Second Peter. Chapter 3. Let me start at verse 9 because I like verse 9. But what we're really looking at is in 10. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now here we go. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So what we're talking about here is we're talking what's in view over in Hebrews 12 in that in this section of this once and for all shaking that's taking place. It's being talked about right here in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord is not a single solitary day. The day of the Lord begins at the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord is talking about the reign of Christ from Jerusalem. It's talking about His earthly reign, His time of setting up that kingdom with Israel in mind, and bringing Israel into that Israel and through that tribulation period and into that kingdom, you see. And so when He comes and makes that perfect two-point landing there on the Mount of Olives from whence He left, He'll come back, walk down through the eastern gate of Jerusalem and set up His kingdom there on Mount Zion. And that kingdom will run for 1,000 years. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord that we're talking about here. The time where from the time He sets up that kingdom to the time of the end of that millennial reign is the day of the Lord. His reign from Jerusalem, His reign as prophesied and as promised in all of these things. Now, there are some that will place that at the midpoint of the tribulation and bring the day of the Lord in there and forward. I can't go there. There is not a change of program as far as that in the middle of that. But some have done exactly that. That's another reason that I can't go with an amillennial view that says there is no millennium, that everything is spiritualized in the Word of God with reference to those end times, because there's so many prophecies that tell us that these things are going to come to pass. What do you do with them? You got to take out a quarter of the Old Testament whenever you do away with the millennium and all of that. So the day of the Lord is this time of the earthly reign of Christ at His second coming. I want you to notice something in this verse right here. See, Scripture, sometimes we read it like it's all, even in a sentence here, we read it all like it's all going to happen right now. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, semicolon. That little semicolon right there is a 1,000-year semicolon. There's a 1,000-year gap between the end of that first phrase and what happens in the next part of the phrase right there. It says that He will come, make that perfect two-point landing, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise and the elements will melt. It's not going to happen all at the same time. Let me give you another example of that, if I can. Isaiah chapter 9. There's a colon in this one right here that's been over 2,000 years and counting. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Who's that? Jesus. This is the Christmas story. This is a Christmas verse that we're talking about here, isn't it? We always trot it out at Christmas time. A child is born. Unto us a son is given. Then there's a colon. See that colon right there? That's a 2,000-year-plus colon. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's when he sets up his reign on earth. That's when he comes at the second coming. Has that happened? He was born back in the day, so we're talking about a colon now that has still got time advancing on it. 2,000 years that we're moving on this right here. You got to be careful with some of these things because all of it don't just happen right immediately. Okay? And so the same thing is taking place here in 2 Peter chapter 3 with the things that we have right there. With a 1,000 year, that one is a fixed time. We know that it is a fixed time from other pieces of Scripture right there. Revelation chapter 20 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 20. Looking at verse 10. This is at the end of the millennial kingdom. Okay? This is at the end of the 1,000-year reign. And it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them," the heaven and the earth. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Listen, friends, this is the idea right here, that it is fatal. It is fatal to not listen to him who speaketh. Because this is where those who do not listen to him who speaketh are going to wind up, every one of them. Every single one. And it is fatal. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works." They were judged and found wanting. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You take this and you shoehorn into this right here, 2 Peter chapter 3, and it gives you the details of what are taking place and the things that are happening behind the scenes. At the end of this, there is a judgment that is taking place. And once that judgment is done, that judgment of people here at verse 15, this business of 2 Peter chapter 3 is in that interim right in there. And the next thing that we read in Revelation is, "And I see," John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." That's not just earth, that's heaven. That's everything. Everything has passed away, and there was no more sea. "And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," which is one of those things that will not be shaken. One of the things that will not be shaken, coming down out of heaven, down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband there at that point. So judgment will entirely dissolve. Judgment will entirely destroy heaven and earth. The third heaven cannot be shaken, the abode of God. It is an unshakable place, an unshakable thing. Among a couple of other things that are unshakable, God's Word will remain because it is from everlasting to everlasting, and so God's Word cannot be shaken. Neither can believers be shaken. Believers are purchased by the blood of Christ, will never be shaken. We'll never pass away. We have received Him. We possess the divine nature. And we will remain. Everything else will be melted Everything else will be dissolved. Everything else will be created new, it says. Verse 28 in Hebrews 10. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, not going to shake, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. 1 Peter. Chapter 3. No. That ain't it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance, along with those Jews and Gentiles that exercise faith during the millennial kingdom, our inheritance is reserved in heaven. It can't be corrupted, it can't be defiled, and it cannot fade away, according to what Peter says here. He holds us fast, in other words. In light of that, verse 15 tells us something that ought to get a hold of us. The dear lady mentioned this earlier. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Don't fail of the grace of God. Let us have grace, he says over there. Let us serve Him. And serve Him how in there? Acceptably, it says. It says to serve Him with reverence, to serve Him with godly fear, it says. John 15 gives us a more rounded picture of how we're to serve and how that grace is to work out. John chapter 15, let me just read that for you. John 15, looking at 1, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, the word which will not pass away, the word that is eternal, from everlasting unto everlasting. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. And those that abide in Him will not pass away, will not fade away, will not be shaken, because we abide in Him. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. The men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Do not fail of the grace of God. It says keep going, moving forward in that. Herein is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it'll be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you may bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. What is that talking about? Bearing much fruit, that we need to be about that business. God wants us completely. And when we yield, He fills us with His Spirit. And when we're filled with His Spirit, then we glorify Him in fruitful service. It all kind of goes around in the same way, doesn't it? Okay. Then we go back in to the last statement of the chapter. For our God is a consuming fire. Hello. 1 John chapter 4. Let me remind you this, something that we read on Sunday. 1 John chapter 4. where I started my comments here today, asking for that definition of love. 1 John 4, verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God is love. Yes? Romans 5, if you go back over there in the first 13, 14 verses of the chapter there, you'll go through there and it will tell you how rotten you are. Tell you how rotten you are, but yet how much God loves you and what He did for you because He loved you. That you're rotten to the core. He knows it. You know it. Everybody knows it. But that He still loves you. And in so loving you that He sent His Son to die for you. Okay? So God is loved. He loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us when we were unlovely people. But here's the deal. As much as God is love, He is also a consuming fire. He is also a consuming fire. And friend, this is the tension that we have in the gospel. This is the tension that we have to be true to. You know, there's many subjects in Scripture that have tension in them. And that tension's there for a purpose. To keep us grounded. To keep us centered in the truth of things. God is love. But my friend, He is also a consuming fire. And He speaks, and He speaks love, but He also speaks and speaks consumption. He speaks fire and brimstone real well, too. Okay? And so what we have is we have too many brands of Christianity that want to focus on just one part of that. That God is love, and God is love, and God is love, and God is love. Have you not read what we read tonight? Have they not read what we read this evening? In these places that we read it over here? That whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He is a consuming fire. He is love, but He is also a consuming fire. And friend, to the lost world that is around us tonight, there needs to be some terror in their life. There needs to be terror in that life because God is a consuming fire. And if we hammer on that one side of He loves you and wants you and desires you and He just loves the snot out of you and all this sort of thing, we've just given half the story. Because the rest of the story is that He's a consuming fire. Now, to the believer, there is no terror. To the believer, there's no fear. There's not a fearful looking for of anything there. I mean, He's for us. There's no terror involved to the believer. But to the lost, there is. And should be. And will be. If that lost person does not heed the words that are spoken by the Lord. And so it's a serious matter that we have. The Bible is blood and the Bible is fire. And all of that has a purpose to get the attention of folks who have a decision that needs to be made in their life. Does this sound like the God that the liberals want to talk about tonight? That God winks at sin? And that He winks at the wickedness that we're doing and that He understands and, you know, by the way, He's going to make it all right in the end of this sort of thing. Buddy, somebody better get on the line. Somebody better get on the line because this is not the whole truth. And that when you don't give the whole truth, you put people into a false sense of security and there is a lake of fire and there is a truth and He is a consuming fire and these things are coming. If an individual isn't shaken out of their complacency. It also gives us place where we come to that place of saying that, well, we can continue in sin because grace abounds in our life. Well, we had that rhetorical question by Paul in Romans chapter 6, but a lot of people don't believe that. They just read it that way without the question mark. That we can go on and do whatever we want to because grace is going to cover it up anyway. And this is a wrong way of looking at a God who's a consuming fire. That consuming fire will consume your wood, hay, and stubble. It will consume your wood, hay, and stubble. And friend, it will consume. It will sear humanity if we neglect so great a salvation that He has provided for us through Jesus Christ. If judgment frightens you tonight, I have some advice. Get saved. If judgment worries you, if judgment concerns you tonight, if there is a terror in your life, if there's terror in your nights, I suggest to you that you get saved. Quit talking about talking a good game, and heed the Savior's call, because He no doubt has called. Ours is not a one-sided gospel. He is love, and He is a consuming fire. Everything here is going to go into that consuming fire one day. Everything but believers, that is. Amen. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The man asked. And the response came, wait to be elected. The answer came, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God of love, but He is a consuming fire. Friend, the decision's yours. You better get it on the line if you don't have it today. Amen.